Okie dokie, the book of Psalms. This book means, you see the name there if you got your outline from it. The name that we have comes from the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible called Psalter, which means praise songs. And really the format of these are primarily, they were prayers. Many of them were prayers that were then put to music. And so that's why they're called praise songs. The author, there are actually numerous authors that we read through the book of Psalms, King David being the most prominent and most prolific. If you remember from David and his journey, if you read back through 1 Samuel, we remember that he came to know King Saul after he defeated Goliath. King Saul apparently had headaches, some pain issues, and so David would come in and David would play his harp and sing songs. So he was a lyricist, he was a musician, was very good and gifted at that. And so David played the harp for King Saul until King Saul's jealousy and rage came so great that one day he's given a concert and Saul started hurling spears at him. So he's kind of like, I think I need a new venue. All right, so he got out of there. But a number of these psalms are from David. You see a list there of some of the other individuals. And basically, as you read through, if you've never looked through the book of Psalms, you'll find who wrote it oftentimes at the very beginning of the chapter. It'll have the chapter that's there, and then it'll have of or by. It'll kind of give you this information. So it's pretty easy to see. Moses is included in there, which kind of tells us then the date of Psalms. It wasn't written as a single book. It's actually a compilation over a long period of time. I mean, if you've got writings from Moses all the way up to one of the Psalms kind of references a situation related to Babylonian captivity. So you're looking at a span of about 1,000 years or so that this was written and compiled during that time. It was most likely assembled and put together kind of in book format as they were leaving Persian exile, coming back with Ezra reestablishing worship at the temple. They kind of put things together there in these books, these songs of praise, and we'll talk about it a little bit later, that were used as a part of worship. So this became a part of their worship formatting, their worship planning, these books of songs that were written from the time of Moses up to their captivity. The purpose, as we've looked at some of our books, and we've been able to really specify, because they're trying to communicate this truth, it's this idea. Psalms really, there's not a single nugget, you know, one thing through the book of it, because it's a collection of such a broad spectrum of life experiences that, you know, basically it teaches history. There's theology, they're communicating truth and doctrine and information about God in there. But it's primarily, if you're kind of giving it a one word, kind of a huge summation, it's about worship. Worshiping God. And the cool thing about this, and we'll see it tonight, is again seeing how worship fleshes itself out among the spectrum of human experience, from the highest highs to the lowest lows, that God is worthy of being worshiped from those mountaintops to those valleys and everywhere in between. And God is the same God, regardless of what situation and what place we may find ourselves in life. And so that's why these came to be such a part of Hebrew worship. As they gathered at the temple, the Levites and the priests and those who were there, they used these praise songs set to music to reiterate these things, to remind people of their history and God's faithfulness in that, of His character. The book of Psalms is classified, if you remember our classifications of the Hebrew Bible, there's the law, the prophets, and the writings. And Psalms falls in that writings category. It's a lot of its poetry and poetic form that it's written, kind of a wisdom literature that teaches there. The longest chapter of the Bible, or it's the longest book of the Bible, and also includes the longest chapter of the Bible, Psalm 119. We'll look at a few verses there here in a few minutes. Okay, as we get to themes in theology, we're not going to cover key verses because we'll see several of those here in a few minutes. This is really, had to wrap my brain around several different times to try and give you some themes in theology, because again, there is no kind of unifying single thing through this. There wasn't a point and a purpose for assembling the book other than worship in its various categories and forms. They're very independent pieces of work that are put together. And so giving a brief summary, or for me to say, well, here's a theology of this, is really me trying to force verse, kind of the ideas and the thoughts. Well, this will help you group it together because they weren't assembled to convey that. It's simply about worship and knowing and understanding God. The biggest thing to recognize is that there are basically five books that are assembled, and you've got a listing of those down in the outline. I went through, I found a resource I really liked that kind of gave a summation of every chapter, Psalm 1 through Psalm 150. It was like 6 pages long. It's like, I'm not going to waste, you know, kill all those trees for you guys, because you can read them and say, okay, what's good? It's not a waste to tell you that, but it was just a summation of the chapter, but it was really, really long. Just as a reference, this is totally not related to the book of Psalm, but as a communicator, Bible person, just so you know, and now I'll probably do this 4 times tonight just because I said it like I tripped over the thing last week, but the book of Psalms with an S is the whole book because it's songs. But when you're specifying a single, you can drop the S because it's singular, all right? People are like, let's turn to Psalms 23. I'm like, no, it's Psalm 23, all right? It's singular. It's the single song within it, all right? So that's one of those things. And now you're like, oh, no, did I say that it was the Psalms kind of version? But Psalms is the whole thing. Singular is a psalm when you reference that, okay? May not ever affect you anywhere, but if you've ever got a pastor or teacher in the group, then they're sitting there going, oh, they said Psalms, you know, when they're referencing that. You will find a number of unique terms as you go through the book of Psalms that we really don't even know what the terms mean. The word Selah, S-E-L-A-H, is used 71 times in the book of Psalms. And you go, oh, what's that mean? We don't know. There's just no idea. And you'll find several others. There's like a mictum, a maskil, a alamoth. We don't know. The notes that I got from some of the study Bibles and the resources, basically the common thought is it's either a musical term or it's a liturgical term. That whatever it was used for, if it was a musician, the musician took their cue from that. Whether it's a tempo issue, it's a fast one, or it's a slow one. Or I think maybe it was the original praise chorus to do repeat. You know, repeat until people are bored. I think that's what it means in Hebrew, you know. So it's the start of 7-Eleven choruses, you know, right there. That's what these words tell you, how many times you need to repeat the chorus over to do it. So it's either a musical term for the musicians or a liturgical term for the least and the priest and the Levites. To know whether it, you know, is a seasonal thing, is it a topic, is it a theological? So it was set up for that. We really don't know. So you'll see those words, and your guess is as good as mine. So that being said, what things do we see through the book of Psalms? And this is a way oversimplification. It's like, okay, what are the themes? What are the theology? And you may have heard the story about the pastor who did a children's sermon every week, and he would kind of surprise the kids. He had a little bag, and he would describe something in the bag and get the kids to guess it, and then he would do an object lesson off of that. Well, one week he had taken, and he had a little stuffed animal down in there, and he told the kids, he said, okay, I've got something in the bag, and it's furry. Kids kind of looked at him, didn't say anything. He's like, hey, I've got something in the bag. It's furry, and it has a bushy tail. Kids kind of looking at him, so, you know, he's just kind of waiting. He's all right, I've got something in the bag. It's furry, has a bushy tail, and it eats nuts. Finally, a little boy raised his hand, and he says, yes, son, what do you think it is? He said, well, the answer is Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel. And I hate it. I was like, okay, I'm putting this together, going the themes and theology. I'm like, you know, one theme you see through the book of Psalms is God. It's like, okay, well, thank you, Captain Obvious, all right? But really, I just had to put that in because it's really the book of Psalms. I mean, it is about, the focus is on God. I mean, it speaks of Him as creator, as sustainer, as provider, as a helper, as a judge, a just judge in that. I mean, you name, you know, part of God's character and His nature, and you see that in the book of Psalms. I mean, when you talk about worship, we worship God. And so obviously, if there's going to be a book about worship, it's going to have a focus on God. And so, obviously, you are going to see the theme and the nature and the character of God throughout this book. And it describes Him. I mean, the psalmists say, all of them, over and over again, God is worthy of worship. I mean, if we're going to worship and we're going to give devotion and allegiance to anything, it needs to be to God. And we get distracted and we worship a whole lot of other things instead of God. And you know, I think we get this idea, we're like, well, I don't have little idols set up that I'm bowing down to. And our idea of worship is, you know, the physical surrender of that. And it's not a physical bowing down to, you know, little pieces of wood or metal or things like that. It's the devotion of our heart. You know, what things do we pursue? We let our mind dwell on, you know, that we pursue after with our time and with our resources and with our affections. That's part of worship and devotion, and you name it, and we substitute a whole lot of things for that, you know, from material possessions to, you know, human relationships with another person, and, you know, we just fill in the blank with all these things that are substitutes for the God who gave himself for us that we could have a relationship with him. And so God is the focus of the book of Psalms. See, I just did it. Yeah, it was the plural. Okay. Number two, we see God's sovereignty. And I know we say this pretty much in every book of the Bible in the Old Testament we've seen. But again, this is a key theme in Scripture. You look at that and go, what is the word sovereignty about? The word sovereignty means God is God and God alone. He's going to do what he is going to do. And anyone who tries to deny him, it doesn't change that he's still God. And they try to oppose him, they're going to fall. They're going to fail. And we try to reject him, and there are consequences. God is sovereign and in control over all things. And that sovereignty includes suffering and hardship. And we go through difficult times. God is still God, and he allowed those things into our lives. You know, we looked at Job last week, and part of the lesson from that was God allowed those things to come into Job's life. And how did those things get redeemed and turned around in the end? Through God's sovereign power, his dominion over all things. So we see this affirmed over and over again through the book of Psalms, that God deals with injustice. He oversees hardship. He brings about justice. He delivers us from our enemies and from our circumstances. And then we see these pictures looking forward to the one who would come and give us the opportunity to have a relationship with this sovereign God and talk about his kingdom and how it will be established for eternity and have a city of God, Zion, one day that will be with God forever in his presence. And so we see this picture of God's faithfulness in the past, his being with us in the present, and his promises to go with us and provide for us and be with him for eternity. And so we see that big picture. It affirms God's faithfulness. We see simply claims to God's promises to be with us, to deliver, but also we see God's faithfulness to his covenant reiterated throughout the book of Psalms. You know, we've talked about before how God made promises, and we looked at a few of those big promises from the book of Genesis, the seed of woman who would come and crush the heel of Satan. And we talked about the promises to David and to Abraham and, you know, to all these down through there that are going forward. And at several junctures in this historical movement of the people of Israel, we're like, oh, how's this going to turn out? You know, God said this was going to happen, and it doesn't look like it's going to work out. Abraham's supposed to have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. He's missing one important thing. What is that? A son, a descendants. You know, you're going to have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and you don't have any. That's a big gap, all right? But, you know, God works it out. So we kind of come into over and over again these seasons and these times where it looks hopeless. It looks like we're at a dead end, and the promise, how's the promise going to go forward? How's it going to be fulfilled? You know, you got schemers like, you know, Jacob, who's there. You know, he's a scoundrel and all this scheming sort of stuff. How's this going to work out? And Psalms, as they tell the history of the people, says over and over again, God is faithful to his covenant promises. What he has said he will do, he will do. You can trust it. You can trust it. Even when your circumstances don't seem to match the promise, cling to the promise because of who made it. Not because you want it to happen, but because God has promised it and he is true to his character. Okay. Number four, authentic worship. We're going to dig in here a little bit. The Psalms express individual emotions, thoughts, the feelings of the worshiper. And what is really helpful at times is, one, you know, David wrote, what's the number on there? Some 73 Psalms. I mean, he wrote almost half of the book. We know a lot of David's life story, all right? So was David a perfect guy? No, we know that he wasn't. So we've got, you know, there are things from various stages of his life. And as you read through the Psalms, flip over to Psalm 34, singular, Psalm 34. Heard that, didn't you? See, I'm going to mess it up and y'all are going to laugh again at me. Psalm 34. And we're going to read some of these here in a few minutes. I'm just kind of pointing out, so just giving you the notes that are already there. Look at the beginning, Psalm 34, before verse 1. Yours probably has a note that says, "Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away." So you read that and you go, yeah, okay, there's a note. And then we go, well, let's get to verse 1 where the stuff is. Well, no. Understand the context, and that's referencing, and depending on the Bible you have here or an internet connection, you can go find out. When you see a note and go, what is that? That's giving you the context to know when this psalm was written, what was taking place in David's life when this happened. That references you back to 1 Samuel 21, verse 10 through the start of chapter 22. What happened in that time period, that's when David was running from King Saul. You remember that King Saul was out to get David. He was aware that David was going to become the next king of Israel. He didn't want to lose his throne and his descendants being on there. So his jealous rage, he tried to kill David numerous times. Well, this is one of those journeys, and David winds up in the hands of the Philistines. You remember David's connection with the Philistines? Was it a good one? No, they didn't like David. Tell me what all David did to the Philistines. He killed Goliath, and then wound up routing their army. Anything else? He what? Killed tens of thousands, according to the songs.
The circumcision of the skin of the
Yes. Yes.
Right.
This is awesome. So you get this background and understand it. You go, oh, this is great. And just those little sentences tell you that. Saul knew that David loved his daughter, Michal. And Saul, trying to show David favor, offered one of his daughters to David. And David's like, I'm a peasant shepherd boy. I can't marry the king's daughter. So she got married off. Well, the next daughter was Michal, whom David loved. And Saul's like, okay, you feel like you're unworthy to marry a king's daughter? Here's what you can do. Do me a favor, and then you won't be just getting a gift from me. You'll be buying my daughter's hand in marriage. Saul's devious mind was this. I'll go tell David to collect the foreskins from 100 Philistine men. Now, I'm not going to go through surgical procedure and stuff, but that generally is not something that people give over just, you know, grown men in the army just because they want to, all right? So David went, and you know what he did? He killed the 100 Philistine men and brought back the foreskins to marry Saul's daughter. The Philistines didn't like David. They didn't like him at all. I mean, you talk about, you know, if you've ever watched Seinfeld, they always go, Newman. When they said David, that's how they said David. David. Rah, there he is. Probably didn't, but hey, it's there. So David is on the run from King Saul. He winds up in the hands of the Philistine army, and they're like, look what happened. He's been delivered up. You know, what are we going to do here? And so the king, you know, they're saying, David is here. You know, King David is here. So what does David do? David, like, acts crazy. Like, he's letting saliva run through his beard. And he just acts like he's out of his mind. The king's like, and literally, you go back and read the passage, and the king says, do I need another crazy man in my country? He says, get him out. Just get him away from me. You know, he's not going to be a benefit against the Israelite army. You know, so they send him away. So get that context. Go back and look and see this is what was taking place. And then read David's words about his God and who he is and see a little bit about what he says. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. I mean, David wound up in the lap of the Philistine army. I mean, it goes on, so you can read all that. But I'm just saying that to, when you read these passages, it helps set that context. Psalm 51 is from 2 Samuel chapter 12, David and Bathsheba. You remember that section of David's life? Men go out to war. He has the affair with Bathsheba, kills her husband, takes her as his wife, and then Nathan the prophet comes in and does a masterful job of bringing David to the point of his fury against someone who stole a sheep, and then Nathan saying, "You are that man. You've taken this man's wife," and just the guilt and the shame and the remorse of David. And Psalm 51 tells us, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." It's one of my favorite psalms in the entire book. Songs. So this is the right phrase there. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." David's acknowledging here, he'd ignored it before, but now he's understanding and he's repenting of this. "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Well, David sinned against a lot of people. His nation, he sinned against Bathsheba, against her husband, against his military leaders. He sinned against a lot of people, but he realized, as we need to always realize, when we sin, it is most personally and above all else, it is a sin against God. It is His standard, His expectation. He is the one that we are to serve. And so David acknowledges this. He says, "So that you may be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment." Look over at verse 9. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Man, great passage. And reading these words from a man who's broken, who's been confronted about his sin and knows it's public and knows God's punishment that's coming forth because of his sin, man, these words take on a whole new rich meaning, do they not? Getting that context of what took place. So I've got those. Did I list those, the different chapters in the early Titus Samuel there? Okay, if not, they're in the Bible, all right? So if you lose my notes, all you need is the Word, all right? It'll help you out with that. I love this quote. One of the commentators I read said, "The Psalms are impassioned, vivid, and concrete. They are rich in images, in simile, and metaphor." Great, great stuff in Psalms. All right, number 5. You see worship for all of life's situations. We're not going to cover all these. I gave you some examples. And when I put the chapters on there, I did that. Not every verse and word of the chapter necessarily fits that theme in that category, but you'll find some verses in there. If you read through, you go, okay, there's the part of it that ties to that. But just looking at the headings of that, you see laments. People crying out to God, they're suffering, they're hurting, they're lamenting their situation of how bad and how painful and just woe is me. So they're pouring their heart out to God. Think about that. The book of Psalms is about worship. Part of worship is being vulnerable, laying it before God. We talked about this with Job last week, that in all that Job did, in his speech, in his language, his interactions, his shaking his fist at God and pleading for a hearing with God, Job did not sin against God. We see that same pattern being poured out through the Psalms as different individuals across centuries, man after man. Person after person, totally different cultural contexts and times. You know what that tells us? The human condition has not changed. We're sinners. We're broken people. We experience the same things as we go through life. And just as we see people lamented and poured out their heart to God, guess what? We can still do that today. God invites us and welcomes us to come and speak to Him as these individuals did, so that God can do a work within us, whatever that work will be. Letter D on there. There are pilgrim psalms. These are songs that describe going up. You may see them referenced as ascent psalms or songs as people would go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was built a little higher on a hill, so as they would go up to Jerusalem. And so these are some of the songs and things that would go as part of their pilgrimage for their festivals. I want to look at one in particular, and this will be kind of where we wrap up tonight. A letter J, imprecatory psalms. It's important that you get the context of these. This really drives deep in my mind how real and authentic and genuine individuals are in their relationship with God. We're going to read some of this stuff, and I don't know your familiarity with church and with the Bible and background. You may be very, very shocked at some of the things that we're going to read here in just a minute. To think that believers, men in the Bible, like David, who the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. God said, that's why I'm going to choose David, Saul, to be the next king. He's a man after my own heart. David still sinned, had the affair with Bathsheba, had, you know, huge failings and shortcomings at home as a father, as a leader for the nation. David was not a perfect man. But the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. And even the New Testament references that same thing. After his life and his story, he's called that. So his heart was to God. And to think about godly, saved individuals praying some of the things you see in Psalms, there's some dissonance that happens. What you need to grasp from this is that these individuals are praying for God's justice, God's righteousness, and God's holy anger to be poured out against sin. In the human condition, we just say and we put it out there. You know, their prayer is not, when you go back and look at these, this is the context you need to remember in this. The prayers for these type things are not because of personal affronts that took place to the person. It's not somebody was mean to me, so here's my prayer against them. It is for God's nature, for God's character, for His name and for His glory to be demonstrated and shown among people. We tied this back to in the book of Genesis. If you remember, Abraham, God speaking to him and talking about him coming to the promised land after some 400 years, because he said the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. And I told you that people sometimes, when they look at biblical history, what Scripture teaches, and they look at human history, what's on the pages of things outside of the Bible, they say, wow, God's people in God's name went into places and they annihilated and wiped out people groups, men, women, children, livestock, everyone. I say, what kind of a loving, kind, you know, fair God is that, that would, you know, give forth that kind of destruction? Well, that promise to Abraham, that note to him is very important, because God doesn't just randomly, willy-nilly come in and, you know, cause death and destruction in people's lives. It's because of sin as punishment for the sin and the disobedience of people that God brings this wrath. That is His form of punishment against the sin that is there. So you need to recognize that as you read through some of these Psalms, because here's what's happened. I have known people and persons that they feel that it is justified within us, because we see these things in Scripture, to pray evil and bad things against people they don't like because of interpersonal relationships and affronts that have come to them. That is not our cause. And God will not take up and listen and heed the prayers of us trying to manipulate Him and bring things and to basically wish bad things on people because of stuff in our lives. All right? So I just know of an individual who, when you kind of get context of his life and his history, wasn't very surprising how misconstrued this was. But this individual had just because of frustration and anger with his parents, cut off from his parents, didn't speak to them, didn't write letters, didn't visit. When his parents, who tried to mend the relationship and reach out to he and to his wife and his children, they would send Christmas cards, they would send their children birthday cards with, you know, money and gift cards and whatever in, they never opened a single one, if he got it and knew and made his family, forced his wife and his children to be severed from this relationship of his parents who, you know, had raised him and loved him and brought him up in the church in the ways of God, if they got anything from them, it was returned to sender, it was sent back, they received nothing, they were totally severed from them. And you see this rage and this bitterness from his life, who was the individual trying to convince me that it's okay to pray these things against people if you don't like them, and if you, you know, or if they're just ungodly people. Here's this thing: if they're sinners and they're rejecting God and the gospel, you pray these things against them because they don't know God. It's what they deserve for their punishment. I'm like, how about salvation for those people? You know, let's try and go that route with it. But it was just like talking to a brick wall. So I want to set that up. Now, I don't know if you've ever ran into this conversation, but just to give you that little bit of history, because these are amazing to me when you read these imprecatory psalms, and so getting that context. But the other part is, I'm like, I've never been to a point where I've even thought of wanting to pray along these lines for stuff, but showing you how genuine and authentic people can be in their relationship with God, and God's able to take and handle it. And honestly, as you give these things to God, when you see this stuff, it's that release. Okay, I've given it to God. Whatever happens now is fine. This is where I was at. This was, you know, what God was leading where we are. But now I leave it in God's hand. What God does as a result is up to God, but I want to be faithful to Him. So let's look at a couple of these. Turn us to the Psalm 58. Look at verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or the cunning enchanter. So it's kind of describing the people, the wickedness of people, their sin. Some of this is coming against those who... They have offended, they've come against God and His purposes through righteous people. So it's kind of describing those individuals. And here's the prayer, verse 6. Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. Wow. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. And he's not talking about animals. He's meaning the teeth of the people. These are the enemies, kind of describing them in that way. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrow, let them be blunted. You know what a blunt arrow does? It's punishment. It kills you much more slowly. A pierced arrow, a sharp arrow, goes in, does the damage, okay. But a blunt arrow, it hurts. It may still get in, but it's a much more painful death. This is the prayer that he's praying. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. Like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Wow. But look at, you know, the point of this here at the end. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. So this is about God's name, God's vindication, people looking to and seeing God's righteousness, even in his punishment of the wicked. Flip over to Psalm 79. Verse 5, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. And look at verse 9, help us, O God, our salvation, for the glory of your name. So this prayer for deliverance and for punishment against the enemies is for the glory of your name. He says, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Psalm 109. verse 16. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. This is the enemy, the one he's praying against. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. These are the curses he's speaking of, the person that cursed, that these will be put around him. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. All right, last one. Verse 30 here in this chapter. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. So I find it kind of ironic. You pray this prayer of this destruction and go, and then I'll praise you, Lord, you know, for that. So just see that. Psalm 137, last one here in this, and we'll move on to something more pleasant from the book of Psalms. Psalm 137, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. That's real. I mean, that is intense right there, of an individual brokenhearted crying out to God for justice and righteousness and judgment to come against the enemies of God for God's namesake. So imprecatory psalms, again, keeping in context those of God's name and his righteousness, his glory going forth. But the psalms are so practical. Let's look at Psalm 1 all the way back to Psalm 1. Sets up the context of the book, the idea of being wisdom literature. How is a person wise? How do you make good choices? How do you honor God in your life? Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You notice that progression? The person who walks, and then stands, and then sits. You see that slowing down there? We're walking, we're through life, when you begin to stop and look and take a glance, and then you're seated and you're there, you're planted. So he says, blessed is the man who doesn't do that, all right, in the seat of sinners, the way of the wicked. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's a great start to this book to say, hey, you want to do right, you want to know God, you want to see his blessings, meditate on his law, live by his principles, his ways, and then trust God. Follow him, surrender to him, and let God have his way in your life. Flip to the very end, Psalm 150, and see how it kind of wraps up here. Did this individual, you know, a person begin looking through? You've got this choice in Psalm 1, follow the ways of God or the ways of the wicked. Journeys ups and downs through a lot of stuff. What's going to be the end song, the end result of trying to be faithful and obedient and follow God the days of your life? Psalm 140 is a great doxology. It's called the Grand Doxology. These books all end with a doxology, a song of praise to God. Psalm 150 is a great one. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the trumpet sound. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So Psalm 1, Who are you going to choose? Who are you going to follow? Which path? Which way? Psalm 150, serve God, ups and downs. There's a lot in between that took place. But you know what? In the end, we're still going to praise the Lord. Great stuff. No matter your situation, God's Word has a message, something to share your heart and your emotion that you're going through. If you're hurting, struggling, have doubts, Psalm 13 is a great psalm. Rejoicing in times of blessing, Psalm chapter 30. Good stuff in there. All right, number six, you know, again, just kind of see some worship planning. That worship is, that there's a spontaneous element of just your relationship, your walk with God, but also because of these books and the organization, the notes that are in there, worship is something that we should be prepared for. You know, songs were written to teach and to give information and help us learn about God. And so our preparation for worship, what is our preparation for worship? You know, we should be preparing for worship today because you know what? Our life now is worship, a lifestyle of worship. It's not just Sunday mornings when we gather. I think that's one of the big disconnects we have in the church and some of our methodologies now. I'm going to worship. I was there Sunday from 10 o'clock. I got there for Bible fellowship, 9:30 until 12:15, 12:20, 12:30. So yeah, 3 hours in worship on Sunday, and now I'm going to the rest of my week. Well, no, the rest of your week should be worship too. You know, the highs and the lows and everything in between. It's worship of God because this God that we spoke of, He's everywhere. He's in all things. He's over all things. And He's worthy of our praise in the highs and in the lows. And so preparing our hearts and our spirits for worship. Number seven, as you go through, you'll see a number of characteristics and traits and qualities of an authentic worshiper. And again, you see that in good times and in bad times. That whole spectrum, that authentic worship for God is pouring your heart out to Him regardless of where you may be, regardless of what's taking place. The centrality of God's Word, look at Psalm 119, a couple of verses here. This chapter is set up on the, according to the Hebrew alphabet. When you look at it, Psalm 119, 1 says Aleph, and then before number 9 says Beit, then Gimel, then Daleth. Those are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, so they kind of broke it down. Here's the A's, here's the B's, here's the C's, so it's kind of working through. But we see God's Word all through it. Psalm 119, verse 11, I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 56, this blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. Verse 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. See this focus on God's Word through this chapter. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And then verse 147, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. Good stuff. Good stuff in the book of Psalms. So I encourage you to take time if you've never really read through different reading plans. If you wanted to cover it in a month, if you'll do about 5 chapters a day, you know, that'll get you through in a month. You're like, 5 chapters a day? Well, some of them are like 3 verses. All right. So those days are great. And then you get to Psalm 119. And pack a lunch, all right? Because you're going to be there, those, you know, 150-some verses in there. But great stuff in there. Again, realizing as you come to the book of Psalms, it's different from what we've looked at, some of the history, the narrative, the story, the context, because it covers all of it. You know, it's from Moses through captivity, so it's from that entire span. Understand that each section is a unit to itself, all right? Trying to tie to the before, the after. It doesn't all fit together. You're kind of like, I'm kind of baffled here. It's a different person's life situation pouring their heart out to God. The invitation to you is, in your life situation, whatever it may be, pour your heart out to God as well. All right? So there we have.